All right. Welcome, everybody. I'm so glad that you're here. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving. And this morning, we want to look at Jeremiah chapter 10 together. And I'm going to make some sort of explicit references to the way this passage reveals Christ and exalts Christ. But I want us to be aware that when it's implicit whenever we're reading in the Old Testament, like for example, in this passage, we're gonna talk about the greatness of God, the greatness of Yahweh. And so when it talks about Yahweh as creator, okay, I hope you know that even if I don't say it, when we're talking about Yahweh as creator, this is the Old Testament exalting and glorifying Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word, by whom and for whom all things were made. So what I'm trying to say is, do you know that I can't talk about Yahweh without talking about Jesus? Do you understand that? And I want to make that explicit at the beginning, because Just because I don't mention Jesus' name when I'm talking about Yahweh, I am talking about Jesus at all times through here. And I just want, now I will make it explicit, but it's important that you know that as we're studying Jeremiah chapter 10, we're reading not only about the relationship of God the Father with his children, the nation of Israel, but also God the Son with his relationship with the people of Israel. So, Jeremiah chapter 10, we're just going to jump into it. I'll read verse 1 and we'll work our way through this passage. Verse 1, chapter 10, Jeremiah. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you. So, over and over, Jeremiah is going to emphasize that he's not just giving the children of Israel his opinion about things. When Jeremiah is talking, when Jeremiah is preaching, he's actually saying word of God to the people of Israel. It's not just his opinion. The word that Jeremiah speaks is the word of God. And this is true for all of the scripture. When we read Jeremiah, he's going to remind us over and over, and we should remind ourselves when we're reading the scripture that we're not just reading something that is merely history or poetry or even moral teaching. Whenever we're reading the word of God, whenever we're reading the Bible, whenever we're reading Jeremiah, we're reading word of God that has been written to Israel and also as a warning to us. It comes from God with power and authority, and so we need to do what Jeremiah told the people of Israel. What did he tell them? Hear the word of the Lord. Don't just let this go through one ear and out the other. God wants to speak to us this morning. He wants to speak to us, man, every time we open the Bible, and we just, wow, do we take that for granted? Morning after morning, we open the Bible and we don't realize that the God of heaven is speaking to us. It's an amazing thing. So we can't always maybe feel the passion that's worthy of and the sense of awesomeness that it deserves to be addressed by God, but we need to get sort of develop this habit of approaching it seriously and knowing that God is speaking to us and not taking the word of God lightly. So that's what Jeremiah is telling them this in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. This isn't what I'm saying to you. This is what God's saying to you. And then in chapter 2, thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. God doesn't want his people to learn the ways of these evil pagan nations around them. He doesn't want them to learn their ways because he doesn't want them to follow their ways. And here he's telling them not to be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. And this seems like, I'm pretty sure it is, a warning against astrology. And it's bizarre that in our day, like, that there's still people that check their horoscope. I was at Thanksgiving dinner and we mentioned when Trey was born, and then someone said, oh yeah, they're a Capricorn like me. And I was, is that how you say it? Is that right? I don't know. I mean, my mama taught me that was evil when I was little, and she turned out to be right. God says, don't learn that stuff. Don't learn the ways of the nations. I can't believe that people, so he said, and don't be dismayed at the heavens. So now, he doesn't sort of launch here on astrology. He just mentions that, and then it turns right into a discussion of idolatry. And so my sense is that astrology and idolatry were so intermingled at this time, you know, as to virtually be indistinguishable. And so as Jeremiah begins to denounce the idolatry of the people, we need to remember that includes this astrology. Basically, he wants them to know there's no reason to fear the sun, the moon, the planets, or stars. And studying these portents is foolishness. Now, look at 3, and I'm just going to read the very beginning. It's foolishness. I already said this. 4, he says, don't be dismayed at them. Verse 3, for the customs of the people are vanity. And God is telling his people not to learn the customs and ways of worship of the people because they're vanity. And that word vanity means like vapor or mist. And what he's saying is it lacks substance. Another way to say it is that their religion, this astrology and idolatry, this astrology and this idolatry is vanity, vapor or mist. That is, it's not real. This is the funniest thing. The world accuses Christians of sort of a made up religion that isn't real, that we're living in our imagination. And the fact of the matter, Jesus Christ is a living, breathing person who died on a cross and rose again. He is real. Meanwhile, all the religions of the world are unreal. They're not based in reality. It's so crazy that we get accused of the exact thing that is true about the world. And so he's telling his people, don't learn their ways because their ways are not real. Now look at the rest of verse 3. He's going to describe the creation of an idol here. He says, a tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Now, it's funny, it's Christmas time, and some of you may have already done this. Now, this has nothing to do with Christmas trees. Whenever someone told me that and I read it, I was like, oh my gosh, I've been having an idol in my home. Now, it could be if you worship that Christmas tree, you're an idiot. And if you don't worship that Christmas tree, it's not a problem. Amen? This is how this, okay, now, but a Christmas tree isn't what this is talking about. They're cutting down a log effectively and not decorating a log. They shape this log into the image of something and then they decorate it with gold and silver and so on. So this is very different than bringing a Christmas tree into your home. And he's saying here in verse 3, that the tree is cut down. It's sculpted into an image by a craftsman. Then the craftsman decorated with silver and gold, and the idea is to make it both impressive and beautiful. Then they nail this idol down so that it cannot move. Now, this is no way for a god to come into being, amen? Jeremiah's description of the process of the idol's creation is humiliating because the god there is created by and dependent upon the man. And that's what he's trying to show there in verses 3 and 4. Verse 5, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither neither is it in them to do good. So here we have this comparison. And the comparison is that their idols are like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. So I don't know how many of you are gardeners or farmers and have used scarecrows, but the way a scarecrow works, it plays on the fear and the imagination of the birds. Scarecrows are not a very effective deterrent against birds because they have some limitations. First, the scarecrow cannot speak. If you want to be really good at getting rid of birds, it's nice to be able to yell at them. And it scares them, but the scarecrow can't do that. Not only that, depending on the size of your cucumber patch, it'd be nice if birds are smart, they'll land, and if the bird is over here and you're over here, they're not as scared of you as when you move toward them running and then you scare them off. But that's the one problem with a scarecrow, it cannot move. It's just stuck in its spot. Then they must be carried. They cannot walk. They're powerless to chase the birds away. And here's how the scarecrow works. For a time, the scarecrow will scare the birds away because it's new. Like I said, the birds are imagine that it can do them harm. But over time, the crows will realize that the scarecrow presents no real danger, and in the end, the birds will perch on the scarecrow. In other words, Jeremiah is trying to humiliate the idols of the nations. The idols of the nations are like the scarecrows. The people of Yahweh have nothing to fear from the gods of the nations. They don't need to be afraid of them because they can do neither evil nor good. Man. And so that's verse 5, verse 6. So they don't need to be afraid of idols. But who should they be afraid of? And that's what they're trying. And who can do evil or good, even though you have... I don't mean evil like bad, but it. So Yahweh, all of Yahweh, everything Yahweh does, everything God does is good. Somebody say amen. He can only do good. And yet, the Bible will use this word evil to describe what God does. So what does Job say? Should we accept only good and not what? Evil from the Lord? Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord is evil and he did anything evil. It means it felt evil to Job and he called it evil. Do y'all get the difference? There's not a contradiction here. So in a sense, from a human perspective, God can do evil because he does stuff that we don't like. But from a divine perspective, God can only do good because he is good and all his ways are good. Not only just good, perfect, amen? Amen. So, these idols can do evil. neither evil nor good. But Yahweh isn't like these idols. So look at verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. There's none like you, O Lord. Yahweh is unique. The God of Israel is unique. He stands alone as the one and only God of the universe. That God is great means he in himself, in his character and his nature, he is great. And what he does is great. And see, that's why this his name is great. Whenever we say that God's name is great, what we're saying is that year after year, God has acted in a manner consistent with his great character and nature. In other words, he's done things. And because he's done things, he now has a reputation of doing great and wonderful and mighty and awesome things. So not only is God great, someone could be great and people not know it, but God is great, but also his name is great. That means when people think about God and when they think about Yahweh, they remember his historical deeds from beginning with creation and leading through this call of Abraham and his faithfulness to him all the way into Egypt where he did all of these signs and wonders and plagues and so on. See, God is great, but he was also doing great things. And because he did great things, he was making a name for himself. He has a reputation of being awesome because he actually is awesome. And this is in comparison to the gods of the nations who have done nothing because they are nothing. See, this couldn't be any bigger contrast here. Look at 7 and 8. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. So here in 7 and 8, because of who God is and what he has done, he actually instills fear in people. And he deserves the fear of all nations. That is his due. And while many will claim to rule the nations, like Nebuchadnezzar and Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great or whatever, throughout history, many have claimed to rule the nations. But Yahweh actually does rule the nations. And among all the wise ones of every nation, Yahweh stands alone as the one true wise king. And again, here we're getting this spotlight on Jesus, because when it's all said and done, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, it's at the name. What name? What is the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? What is the name? Jesus. I'm not ever trying to drive a wedge between Yahweh and Jesus because they are one. But the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that is Lord forever is not Yahweh. What is it? It's Jesus. Jesus. This was the Father's plan. This was the Father's great delight. He loves to exalt his Son. And it was God's desire that the name of Jesus be the highest, greatest name in all of creation, in all of the universe, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. And all everyone else who makes that claim is not. Look at 9 and 10. Uh, Beaten silver is, okay, he talks about the idols being stupid and foolish. That the teaching of other gods is but wood, while the teaching of Yahweh is compared to finest gold and precious jewels, okay? But now in verse 9, he's going to go back to the sort of creation of these idols. So he's trying to do this contrast. Here's a look at Yahweh. Here's a look at the idols. Here's a look at Yahweh. Here's a look at idols. So we're looking back at the idols here in verse 9. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. So in verse 9, again, we see the construction and the beautification of these idols. And these idols are described as the work of skilled craftsmen using the finest materials. And Jeremiah will grant that. But no matter how costly or beautiful the idols are, they are still lifeless. And so, see, Yahweh is the true God. This is, now, he mentions the idols, look at verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. Yahweh is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. See, Yahweh is the true God. All other gods are false. This is why it was so important that Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. See, Yahweh is the living God. All other gods are lifeless. That's why Jesus says of himself, I am the life. Yahweh is the everlasting King. And he is king, and his kingdom will never end. And all others are not king and will eventually be destroyed. And even Jeremiah will point to this, but we see it so clearly in Daniel in chapter 7 when the Son of Man comes and he is given authority and he establishes a kingdom that will never end. This is a reference to this divine figure comes before the Ancient of Days, and he's the one who's given this eternal kingdom that will never end. And this is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the one who establishes the eternal kingdom of God that will never end. And all other kingdoms of all other men and all other false gods will come to an end. And so at the wrath of Yahweh, it says that the earth quakes. It's not just the people, but the earth itself fears Yahweh. None of the nations can endure his indignation. And this, that God is indignant, see, he's very angry at the rebellion of humanity. He's angry about these false gods that they have created to rob him of the glory that he deserves. And God is not going to passively accept this indignation. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So look at verse 11. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now, let's see how this is just a little proverb. It's actually written in Aramaic, but it couldn't be any simpler. So you just line up all the gods. Just put them all in a big row. And then you ask, see, okay, which one of these made the heavens and the earth? And if they didn't make the heavens and the earth, they're going to be destroyed from under the heavens and the earth. And if they did, then they're going to survive. And there's only one God who made the heaven and earth. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jesus. He is the only God who will survive, who will not eventually perish from under the heavens and the earth. It's verse 11. Verse 12 and 13. The earth, okay, I better read it first. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth wind from his storehouses. So he's describing Yahweh in comparison to these lifeless idols. And what does he say here? That he says, the earth, the world, and the heavens all owe their existence to the power and wisdom and understanding of the Lord. Without the Lord, they would not exist. Moreover, he didn't just bring them into existence and then let them go, established with some natural laws, but according to Jeremiah, he actually controls and directs the weather patterns. He controls the clouds. He controls the lightning and the rain and the wind. All of these are servants of God. And it's mind-blowing for us because how many of you are meteorologists, amateur meteorologists? Know about high-pressure systems and low-pressure systems and cold fronts and warm fronts and, okay. All I know is somehow God's the one who makes it rain. I'm a physicist by trade. I've got a physics degree from Angelo State University. I loved studying physics, and I got a physics degree so that when I went to seminary, I wouldn't be like a dumb pastor. No offense to anyone else who didn't get a physics degree, but it's like, it's important to, if all you knew was the word of God, you'd be wiser than anybody else, wouldn't you? You would be. You'd be wiser than anybody else. But I just had a sense that I wanted to be able to know about the world from a scientific perspective before I started filling my head with, I was doing it simultaneously, but with the knowledge of God. And I'm telling you that I didn't learn anything in physics that didn't make me worship God more. And I didn't learn, and I had to study all the hard sciences, and I didn't learn anything in biology that didn't make me worship God more. In fact, biology was like going to church. So what I'm trying to say is, it's important for us to know a little bit about how the world works. And I'm glad that sometimes the meteorologists can tell us whether it's going to rain on a certain day or not. But what they're doing is they're evaluating things that God has created and made, but I'm telling you, how good are they at predicting the rain? Not very good. And I think it's because it's just not that simple. God controls the weather. God makes it rain. He controls the lightning. He controls it all. And I don't know how he's big enough and wise enough and amazing enough to do that, but I know that he does. And how do I know? Because the word of God says so, right here. He controls the lightning and the rain, and it's amazing. And we should worship him for it. And so, he directs them wherever he chooses, whenever he wishes, however he wishes. This is the unimaginable wisdom and power and might of God in relationship to his creation. Now look at verse 14. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. I'm sorry, some of you parents, that's a bad word in your home. And please forgive Jeremiah. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. So here in verse 14, by comparison to Yahweh who created the world and controls the world and all the nature patterns, everyone else compared to Yahweh is senseless and ignorant, and especially the makers of idols. The goldsmith is, and this is, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. Why? For his images are false and there is no breath in them. So the goldsmith is shamed by his idols. He's not glorified because he's done something great and impressive. He's shamed by it. Why? Because his image is a fraud. It's not a real God. It doesn't have any life. It's only a pretend God. These idols, they can't even breathe. They're worthless. And rather than being worshiped, they should be mocked or ridiculed. And when the judgment comes, they shall perish. They're delusion. And we have to see those idols and the idols that we chase for what they are. Look at verse 15. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Look at 16. Not like these is the portion of Jacob. Now we're talking about God again. Not like this is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So Yahweh is different, verse 16 tells us. He is the portion of Jacob. And this language, the portion of Jacob, is something that goes all the way back to Abraham. When God made a covenant with Abraham and he comes to Abraham, this is before he gets Isaac, and he says to Abraham, I am your portion. I am your great reward. And this is God giving himself to Abraham. Your portion, if you come to my house and we eat together, we're gonna put the food out and you're probably gonna go by and fix your own plate. So that would be me providing and you kind of choosing your own portion. But if you go into the Middle East and you go to their house for dinner, it won't happen like that. Do you know what they'll do? They'll sit you down and they're gonna serve your plate. They won't let you do it. They do it for you. And they're choosing your portion. And they, remember when Saul was looking for the donkeys? And then he went to see Samuel, and Samuel told the cook, bring the portion that I told you to set aside yesterday. Y'all remember that? And then he places this portion on. So remember when the brothers came to Joseph and they were eating with him? Remember who had the largest portion? Do you remember? Y'all may not remember. Benjamin. Why did Benjamin have the larger portion? Because Joseph was in charge of it all and he gave the larger portion. So see, your portion is what you get. Now, this is crazy, but this is what God says. He says, I am your portion. God has reserved himself and he's giving himself to you and he's giving himself to me. How could it be that God is our portion? But he is. And that's what he's telling the children of Israel here, right here, that he says, I am your portion. None of these, verse 16, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things. Again, he keeps going back to this fact that God is the creator of all things and he is our portion. He who is the portion of Jacob is the creator of all things, including Israel, and his name is Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. And then this is the God of heaven, what he's doing. He's reasoning with his children. And he would do this with us if we would listen to him. He's reasoning with his rebellious children. He's pleading with his people to forsake their false and worthless gods so that they might return to him. And he's given himself to them as their portion, but they are prone to squander him and reject him. And so look what happens in verse 17. Since he gives himself to them, but they reject him, in verse 17, he says, "Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege, for thus says the Lord, behold, I'm slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it." So there in 17 and 18, even though God fully, completely, lovingly gives himself to them, their hearts are hard and they reject him and they refuse to listen to reason. And it's because of that that they might as well pack up their bags now, because exile is inevitable. God is not going to continually offer himself to someone and be rejected eternally. And so he has a line, and they've crossed it. And so now they're going into exile. They will be cast out of their land and they will be captured. Look at verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it." They're going to feel the wrath of God. Look at 19. "Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is an affliction and I must bear it." So what's happening here in verse 19, again, the prophet is expressing God's own grief over the judgment of his people. And here, Yahweh identifies with his people so closely. And this is, I hope you don't miss this. See, here's God. He's going to judge his people. He's going to send them into exile. Okay, but how does he feel about that? And what this text describes is God identifying so closely with his people that he feels their pain. Okay, so let's see how he says it exactly here. I think we're in verse 19 of chapter 10. Okay, "Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous, but I said, truly this is an affliction and I must bear it." So what's happening here in verse 19 is their injury is God's injury. Their wound is God's wound and it's incurable. And yet, it is God's affliction and he must endure it lest he give up on his people forever. And man, I hope you see that this is being said here in Jeremiah, but it's going to be fulfilled many years later when God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ so that he could literally take on their injury, that he could literally take on their wounds and their affliction, so that by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, he could redeem them from them all. Do you see the heart of God here in Jeremiah? This is my wound, this is my injury, and I have to bear it. And it is, because God loves these people and he's agonizing with them in their pain. But Yahweh is not himself going into exile in Jeremiah, but one day he would, when Jesus Christ would come and he would literally fulfill this passage, that the wounds of the people would become the very wounds of Jesus Christ. And so he loves us. And he's taken our pain and our suffering, and he's taken them to the cross, and he's redeemed us through his sacrifice. It reminds me so much of the garden as he's praying there, "Lord, man, let this cup pass from me." And the answer is no. So he's got to experience the outpouring of the wrath of God, just like, and see, remember what Jesus said as soon as it, I want you to watch for this as you're reading through the New Testament. You get this good section of the New Testament where the disciples have no idea really about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. But then after Peter confesses Jesus at Caesarea Philippi and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that moment on, Jesus starts telling them this. The Son of Man, I am the Christ, Peter, you're right. Okay, here's what that means. The Son of Man has to suffer and the Son of Man has to die. And that, this is what the prophets taught. And you say, where did the prophets teach that Christ had to die? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 19. "This is my wound, it's incurable, but I must bear it." See, this is what Jesus knew, what it meant for him to be the Messiah, was to have the wrath of God poured out on him. He had to die so that he could rise again and usher in the kingdom of God. So Jeremiah 19 helps us understand that Jesus Christ really did have to die. And then look at verse 20. "My tent is destroyed." This is Jesus. "My tent is destroyed and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains." Destroy this tent and in 3 days I'll what? Raise it again. You know, in a sense, this is a picture of like an elder statesman father with a big family and grown sons. I'm almost there. My sons are all men now. And I still do some work, but pretty soon, you know, now I ride the riding lawnmower and they do the weed eater and all the hard stuff, you know. Someday I'm not even going to ride the riding lawnmower. And this is the kind of relationship we're seeing in this passage. We have this elder statesman father and he has got all these sons, and the way he gets things done is he tells his kids to go do it. "Go pitch my tent," and they go do it. Man, that's a dangerous phrase. Tells them to go set up his tent. And they'll do it. Well, but what's happened now? His tent is destroyed, the ropes are broken, and his children are gone, and there's no way for him to have a dwelling. See, so what's got to happen? No one is going to be able to help bring Jesus back. No one's going to be able to fix Jesus. No one's going to be able to heal Jesus. Jesus is going to have to rise from the dead. That's what we're seeing a picture of here in verse 20. And then look at verse 21. "For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and all their flocks are scattered." Here Jeremiah lays the blame for the disobedience of the nation of Israel at the feet of the shepherds or the leaders. And the leaders are stupid because they refuse to seek counsel from the Lord. That's it. That's the definition of their stupidity. They refuse to seek counsel from the Lord. And unless the leaders seek the Lord, our families and our people cannot prosper. When the shepherds fall, the sheep are scattered, and the predators can easily hunt us down and destroy us one at a time. And from the days of Ahab all the way to the end of being sent into exile, God took issue with the leaders. Israel and Judah were like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd are truly helpless. And see, that's why God had to come in the person of Jesus Christ again, so that he could be the good shepherd. No human shepherd was ever going to protect the sheep. God had to do it himself. And so he came to be our good shepherd, and we can trust him. We have a good shepherd, and he will lead us, and he will care for us as we follow him. And then look at verse 22. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolation, a lair of jackals. Verse 22 is just a reference to the coming invasion of Babylon, and Judah will be utterly destroyed. And so because of the destruction, here we get a prayer in verse 23. I know, O Lord, that the way of a man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. So verse 23 is really a prayer of Jeremiah. And it begins with a confession. And the confession is the way of man is not in himself. And I hope you can hear that for what it says. Man is not ultimately in control of his way. I know we think we are, but God's word says differently. The way of a man is not in himself. What Jeremiah knows is even while men make choices and choose to control their way, and they make every effort to direct their steps, at the same time, they are actually being controlled and directed by God. Here's what Jeremiah would say is personal control over our lives is an illusion. You're not the God of your life. You're not the Lord of your life. And if you think you are, you're deceived. It's not your way is not in you. It's not in you to direct your steps. Now, does that mean that we have no responsibility? Of course not. This whole book is about the responsibility that Israel has experienced because they've rejected Yahweh and chose not to follow him. But I don't know how it fits together. All I know is that the Bible is very clear here. We're not God of our own life. And so, in that context then what shall we do? It follows, see, that if we're not in control, it follows that God is in control of our lives. He directs our steps. And how he does this, okay, he does this in more than one way. How do you think God directs your steps? You think, I'll tell you, he does it by giving you his word and telling you what to do. It's not mysterious. He told you, forgive that person. He told you what to do. That's him directing your steps. He told you to love that person. He told you to be gracious, and he told you to be compassionate, and he told you to be kind, and he told you to be holy, and he told you, so see what I'm saying is, it's not like some mysterious thing. You read the Bible and listen to God and through his word and do what he says. See, he is directing your steps. But then it's not just that either. It is somehow supernatural and mysterious and miraculous. He is directing your steps. And I have these conversations with people who are trying to figure out things that they can't figure out from the Bible. It didn't say Dan married Denise in the Bible. So how did I know? I don't know. God directed my steps. And so all I'm trying to say is obey God through his word. That's him directing your steps. And whenever it isn't clear from the scriptures what you have to do, you walk in faith and confidence in God, knowing that it's not in you to direct your way and it's not in you to direct your steps. Yes, you walk, but you're trusting God to be bigger than your common sense decisions. I don't know how else to say it. And people get so wrapped around the axle on all of these things, and they're so nervous and they're so upset. And I just want to say, trust him. Okay, he's directing you. Okay, are you disobeying his word? If you are, quit it. And if you're not, then relax a little bit. He's God. Amen. He can get you where he wants you. Amen? Amen. So let's trust him. And then look what it says in verse 24. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice and not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Again, he's just appealing to God. He's trying to obey him, but you know what? He might get out of line. Anybody ever got out of line? Guess what God will do if you get out of line? Oh, this is good news. He'll correct you. Isn't that good news? He doesn't just let you go. Wow, it's so great to be a child of God. Man, he tells us what to do, and then he controls our lives beyond what he's explicitly told us to do. And if we get off track, he gets us back on track. It's great. Why should we worry or why should we fear? And how much better is our God than these lifeless idols that can do nothing for us, that are totally a delusion, that promise everything and deliver nothing? And then verse 23, pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, on the people that call not on your name. Man. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. This prayer of Jeremiah begins with a confession, but it moves on into a shocking truth regarding the sovereignty of God. It follows that even though God loves us and he's going to take care of us, and even though he can correct us and keep us in his path, there are people who are absolutely steadfastly going to refuse to surrender to him and follow him and obey him. And so, because of that, wrath is going to be poured out on the nations. There's a connection between knowing God and calling on his name. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not. See, they don't know him. And the peoples that call not on your name, it's because they don't know him that they don't call on his name. And it's interesting. There's this interesting, and we're going to see it again in Revelation. Remember the souls under the altar? Remember what they're praying for? They're praying for vengeance, right? How long until you avenge our blood, O Lord? So there's this vengeance in the scripture. But then also in the scripture, there's this other aspect of God's character, and it's Jesus hanging on the cross, okay? And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's hanging there and he's dying for everybody, and the very people he is dying for are spitting on him and cursing him and all this. And so he says, pour out your wrath on these people, O God. Is that what he says? What does he say? Father, forgive. Okay, so see, these are both aspects of God's character. Wrath is coming. And yet the heart of God is filled with mercy and compassion and a desire for all to be saved. And so what do we do? In the meantime, we share the gospel so that people who have rejected God can turn to him. And when the day of wrath comes, we leave that in the hand of a righteous God. And I promise you, even if it's our own family that suffers the wrath of God, we will worship him when the wrath of God is poured out on humanity. I don't understand how that's gonna happen. You think, oh no, can't do that. In fact, can I just say, I know people, they won't accept Jesus Christ as Savior because their parents didn't. They choose hell because their parents rejected Christ. And you say, well, I can't imagine. They choose hell because their wife or their husband rejected Christ. And they say, I can't imagine living in eternity with any kind of joy knowing that my precious loved one died. And I'm telling you, when the day of the wrath of God comes, you will see it as so righteous, so pure, so holy, that you and I will rejoice in the destruction even of our loved ones because we will know he is so worthy. We will celebrate it. We will not be angry. We will not be put out. We will not be miserable. Look, on that day, you will have joy as God gets all the honor and all the glory that he deserves. I promise you. Now, if you don't have joy in that moment, well then, you're not his. What you want, your people are more important to you than the living God. And you can make that choice. You just can't be his and make that choice. If God's most important to us, we will celebrate. We rejoice whenever he gets all the glory and honor that he deserves. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, thank you for the way that you just dig down into the nitty gritty of our lives and you call us to yourself. Thank you that you are so much better than any other thing that we could worship. You're worthy of our lives laid at your feet, and you are all powerful. And when we worship you, when we love you, you're actually able to work in our lives in a way that transforms us. Thank you, God, that you are at work in our lives. Thank you that you're in charge of our ways and in charge of our steps and capable of keeping us on the right track. Man, if it weren't for that, we would give up hope. But thank you that you're a good God and you love us. And we couldn't be more thankful. And we bless you in Jesus' name.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.